Brothers and sisters, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 11 this morning. As we continue on in our journey through this very book of blessing, very much a book of blessing in the New Testament that teaches us about the foundation of the church as we know it, the church that we are a part of. Today we're going to be looking at the entire chapter, 11th chapter, verses 1 to 30. Again, that's Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 30. Well, let's follow along with me as we read God's ancient words to us together and see what God has in store for us today. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord says this: "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them an orderly sequence, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it, and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. A spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in the house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And I began to speak. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as He did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.' So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Again, we acknowledge that we have gathered here, not just in each other's presence, but in your presence. We come here before a holy God, a God who is so far from us, so perfect and righteous and so holy. Lord, you are unapproachable in and of ourselves. But Lord, your mercy and your love is so great that you made a way for us as sinners, wretched sinners, the worst of sinners, rebels who did not want you. You made a way for us to come to you through the blood of your own Son, the only one who ever did live perfectly and obey you perfectly. Yet by your love, you put him to death, poured your wrath out on him instead of us, so that we might be made holy, so that we might be able to come into your presence and dwell. Lord, this is a glorious, glorious truth. May we come this morning with thankful hearts and now ready to hear you speak. Lord, give us a mind that wants and desires to hear from our God, a God who loves us so much that because we know we have faith, we trust that whatever you have to say is for our good. It is for your glory, no doubt. You work all things to this end. This is the purpose of all of life, that you be glorified. The purpose is not for us. But Lord, oh, in this great purpose, you do nothing but good to your people. You work all things together for the good of your people, and we praise you and thank you for this. So because of this, help us, Lord, to earnestly seek your voice in our own heart and mind so that we would not only hear your word, but Lord, live it out so that others would see you in us and you might be glorified. This is the purpose, that others would see Christ in us so much that that's who they'd call us. We'd be called by his name. My Lord, may your word be effective in us. This can only happen by your power. We acknowledge that. There's no power or strength in us. It's all in you. So, Lord, I pray as your word goes out, may you make it effective. I can't make it effective. We who hear can't make it effective. You must do this. So we pray for your mercy. We're your people. We need you, Lord. May you do this. Again, for your glory, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you remember, we looked at the amazing story of the conversion of Cornelius, right? Cornelius and all those who were with him, because what we saw there was the story of the conversion of the first Gentiles. God had done what many people, probably most at that time, thought impossible, that the breach, the wall would be crossed when Jew and Gentile would be brought together. But by this act that we saw take place in Caesarea, God brought that wall, that dividing wall, crashing down. And now Jew and Gentile were considered now one in Christ. And so now the gospel could begin to go out to all nations. This was definitely a milestone, if to say the least, a defining moment in the life of the church. This was the moment that the gospel went out from only Israel to the nations and to the Gentiles. And so we know it's come to us because of this defining moment. Now, as we turn to today's chapter and today's passage, we see what I would think would be the only next logical step in the history of the church is we've seen that now a Gentile has been converted, and now the next step that we see is the beginning of the first Gentile church. Because that's what we have here is the story of the beginning of the church at Antioch, which was a Greek church, a Gentile church. And by looking at this church, examining this church as it begins, we see the very beginning of the church and the foundation as it begins. I believe we can learn much. As always, we can learn much from God's Word. We know this. If we trust God, it's always everything. We can learn much. But I think we can learn much from seeing the beginning of the church at Antioch, because in it we have much that we can apply to our own individual Christian lives and, of course, to the church as a whole. And so to help us with this, to help us see what we can learn from the beginning of the first Gentile church, I want us to just look at the different aspects of this church as we see it beginning, as we see it founded. And specifically, we're going to look at five aspects of this church that we can see here from this passage. And the first aspect of this church in Antioch, the first Gentile church that I want you to see is this, is that this church was an act of God and not an act of man. This church was an act of God and not an act of man. For reference to this, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 18. 1 to 18. And what we see as we look in this passage is that news of the fact that Cornelius had been converted and saved in Caesarea and those with him traveled fast, didn't it? And this was, again, amazing news. And it was so amazing that it traveled fast and it reached the apostles and all the brethren in all Judea. Now, I just would take a moment to point out, to notice that the news that traveled fast was that the Gentiles had received the Word of God and not a Word of God. Do you see that? So what this confirms to us is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the Word that Cornelius received specifically, is not just part of the Word, it is the whole and sum of the Word. It is the center of the Word of God. The whole counsel of God is of Christ and about Christ and points us to Christ. And just this one little verse hidden here is this nugget to show us that they received the Word of God when they received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the news that they traveled. Hey, they've received the Word. All right? Now, not only do we see that it traveled fast and they received this, but we see that once it reached, you know, Jerusalem and the main body of the church at Jerusalem, which is still where probably the main body was, it says that some, probably most, if not all, they're the circumcised. That's about all there was outside of Cornelius and the party that was him. So these are all the Jewish believers at that time. They took up issue with Peter, right? They had an issue with what took place in Caesarea. And that's not necessarily they had an issue with Cornelius being saved, right? That he would become a believer in the one true God. What they had issue with was that Peter would go and eat with them. Did you see that? Peter crossed those boundaries that we talked about, the ordinances between Jews and Gentiles. And I'm sure they probably thought at the same time, if these Gentiles are going to be brought in, you know, then they would become proselytes of the Jews. This isn't this what the church in Acts battled the rest of the way? What we see in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul battles this constantly, the party of the circumcised. These were believers. These were not just the Jews that rejected Christ. These were believers. They're always, the Gentiles must become like Jews. So they had all these thoughts in their mind, and so they were really took up issue first and foremost with Peter that he would dare go cross these lines, and I understand it, I really do. On our side, we look at it and go, how dare they? I mean, this, to them, this is the Word of God as they know it. And if you remember Peter himself, it took a vision of God to get him to go and do it, right? Because this was against God's words in their mind. But God said, again, as he declared here to Peter, what I've cleansed, you do not declare unclean or unholy. So they have issue with Peter. They confront him with this. The eminent Apostle Peter they confront. Think about this. This is Peter, the one we always ascribe to being kind of the leader of the church at that time. And boy, they confront him big time in this. And so how did Peter respond to this? I mean, he could have been offended a bit. I mean, how dare you question me, right? He could have been offended. He could have just gave them a heated rebuke for their prejudice at the moment, right? He could have responded in those ways, but Peter didn't do that. Peter, very humbly and very gently, began to just relate to them all the details that had taken place, all the details that we've seen the last 2 weeks, right? I'm not going to repeat them all to you, but you know what took place is they both had a vision from God. An angel came to Cornelius while he was in Joppa and told him to go get Peter. And Peter had a vision. We talk again about the sheet that had all the animals, and he said, rise and kill. And that because of these two visions, they would go and meet. The men came at the right time, and Peter would go, and he would preach the Word of God, the gospel to Cornelius, and he would be saved. And then he sums, so this is what Peter's relaying to him. He's relaying all that took place. And then he sums it up in verse 17. He says, if God therefore gave to them the gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, Peter's saying, how could I go against God at this point? If you can't see, if God is obviously, through the power of His Spirit, saved these Gentiles the exact same way He did us, right? Again, this is what happened to us at Pentecost. God did the very same thing to them. If that's the case, how could I stand against God? If I did, I would be fighting against God at this point, you see. And so he relays to them the truth that this was God's doing and not his, and he was just following in obedience. And so you take that fact along with the truth that he had six others with him who saw the whole thing and could testify that, yes, that's exactly what happened. And then you combine that with the fact that this actually lines up to the words of Christ that he told us when he was here. Because Peter says, you know, I remembered when all this was going on that he told us. He said, John baptizes with water. He said, but you're going to baptize with what? The Holy Spirit. Wow, then what happened actually matches up to the words of Christ. So you put all that together, and that was more than enough to silence the protesters. And that's why they said, you know, in verse 18, when they heard this, they what? They just quieted down and they said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now what you see here is the way has now been made, right? It started with Peter, now it's reached the church as a whole. And the way is now made for the acceptance of what God's doing and that He's bringing Gentiles in the church. And now the church, the gospel, can go to the remotest parts of the earth. Are you seeing this? Acts 1:8, right? And the gospel, you know, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There you go. We're getting ready to go to the ends of the earth. So now the way's been made. You know, back to my point, what I want you to see is you see the way's been made through this. I think what just became glaringly obvious to me is that the salvation of Cornelius, of course, and therefore the salvation of the Gentiles, period, and the beginning of the church, was absolutely 100% an act of God and not an act of man, right? It was God who 100% did this, and He was actually having to direct man in His church, right, to come along and do this. We know this because, again, they were actually had a hard time with the whole idea of the Gentiles being saved like this. This was not according to their plan and agenda, so we know good and well that the church in Jerusalem, made up of the Jewish believers, did not form a committee. And they did not plan together about how are we going to take this gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. I tell you what we got to do. We got to focus on these Gentiles, right? Up here, we'll start up here in Caesarea, and then we'll just go a little further, and we'll focus on Antioch. And, you know, Peter, you're probably the best man to go do that. And, you know, there was no strategy whatsoever by the men in the church to do what took place. There was none of that. This was all completely 100% of God. It was His plan, and it was by His power, and He carried it out completely. And I point this out just to reiterate the fact and enforce the truth in your minds and hearts that we've seen throughout the book of Acts. And that is that the church, from beginning to end, is an act of God and not of man. The church is built by God, and if she will be built, it will be God who does it. Man has no power in the building of the church. And we must understand this, because not only must we believe this truth, but we got to live out this truth as we are people in the church. And what this means is that if God really is the builder of the church and man is not, no amount of scheming, plotting, planning, whatever we do, is ever going to establish the church, then what we have to do, understand that, is we're just vessels. Vessels God uses to build the church, and we surrender ourselves to them to Him in this effort. And what a glorious privilege it is to be the vessel. Again, I think it was last week I pointed out, God doesn't need us. God could do all of this completely by Himself, all to His glory, but He allows us to be vessels to be used, but that's what we are. This, if we live this way, this prevents us from making our plans, making our schemes and our plots, and then asking God to bless it, right? Here we are, God, we're going to build the church now. You bless it because we know you want to build the church. Instead, no, what this calls us to do is completely surrender to the Lord and ask Him, Lord, what do you want me to do? We talk about that a lot. It's like, Lord, you're going to do this, I know. Now, I'm your vessel, I'm your tool, here I am. What do you want me to do? And we put ourselves under Him and we submit ourselves to Him and let Him do the building as He will, because that's exactly what the church is. The church is an act of God. It's a miracle of God, really, to see dead men live together in the body of Christ, right? And when He's really working and she shines brightly, right, then that's what gives glory to God. We know it's not an act of man, it's an act of God. And we just see one more big evidence here that the salvation of the Gentiles, period, and of course the first Gentile church and beyond, it's God's idea. Man didn't even want it. Man was objecting to it. What are you doing? Why are you doing that? Peter said, because God's doing it. I can't fight it. Okay? So the church, this first Gentile church, is an act of God. Well, it's not an act of man. Second aspect. Let's move along. Second aspect of this church I want you to see is that it was a product of persecution. It was a product of persecution. Look at verses 19 to 21. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And what you're going to see in this verse, verse 19, is that this passage picks up back where Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 left off, actually. Well, see, what we saw back in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 is we saw the result of Stephen's death and his martyrdom when he was stoned, and the result was the church was scattered, and Paul began to breathe fire upon the church, and the believers scattered. And in verse 4, it gives us the story of Philip, and then he went to Samaria, right? And then we got his story and how believers came to know the Lord there, people came to know the Lord in there. But now we pick up and see that believers didn't go just to Samaria and those areas, but they went even further. They actually went to Phoenicia, Phoenicia being up where Tyre and Sidon are, right? North of Israel, out of Israel altogether, along the Mediterranean coast. And then not only did they go to Phoenicia, but they also went to Cyprus. And then they went even further to Antioch, which is about 200 miles north of Sidon itself. And so because of the persecution, believers were scattered everywhere. But we see that as they scattered, as they fled the persecution, they weren't just trying to preserve their lives, were they? These were actually faithful believers, because what did they do? Well, they preached the word as they went. Now, of course, as was their only custom, they preached to the Jews only, right? This is who the word was for. But again, we've just had the way made here in the church in Jerusalem to see that, oh, wait a minute, God is bringing the Gentiles into the church. And so what begins to happen? Well, some of them being Hellenists, and those who had originally come from Cyprus and Cyrene, that area, they actually began to preach the gospel of Jesus to the Greeks that were there, the Gentiles. You see, the Hellenists being Greek-speaking Jews themselves, and being originally from that area, they were much less hesitant to take it to the Greeks and much more open to these Gentiles hearing the word of God. And so they actually take that bold step and they began to preach to the Gentiles. And lo and behold, what happens? Well, it says the Lord was with them and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, when you see that, it says a large number who believed turned to the Lord. You see that not only did they have mental assent to the gospel, not only did they believe it with their minds, but they actually turned. You know what that word means, right? They repented to the Lord. That means they turned from their sins and turned to the Lord. And so what you see again here is just one more affirmation, as you see all throughout Scripture, right, that true faith always has repentance with it. You can't separate the two. When there's true faith, there's always repentance from sin at the same time. And that's exactly what you see here, is many believers, many people believe and turn to the Lord. And so there you have the beginning of the church in Antioch, made up of the Greeks, the Gentiles. And again, back to my original point, why did this even happen in the first place? It's because persecution took place in the church in Jerusalem. And that persecution was so intense that it caused people to scatter and go to all these regions and preach the gospel in places they never would have preached if it not had been for the persecution itself. And so, brothers and sisters, I point this out just to, again, point to the truth that when persecution comes, it's actually of God and by God, and it's for good, and for the good of His church and for the glory of His kingdom. We don't think of persecution that way naturally. What is it we think of when we hear persecution? What do we want to do? Do we want it or do we not want it? We do not want it, right? We think, oh, I don't want to suffer. Who wants to sign up for suffering? Who wants to sign up for prison? Who wants to sign up for even death? No one does, right? But what I want you to see that when it comes, if it must come, and brothers and sisters, as we see through the history of the church, persecution typically must come, that it's a tool of God, and God's actually in charge of it, and God's actually using it for His glory, and God's actually using it to advance His kingdom exactly as He's planned it out, and He's actually using it for the good of His people. So what I want you to know, brothers and sisters, whom I love very much, that if persecution comes soon, and you hear me preaching this more and more lately because I'm convinced that it is, as I see things turning in the world, I believe persecution is real deal. Persecution's coming on believers sooner rather than later. I want you not to lose heart. I want you to take hope in the truth that God is in it, and He's using it, and He's ordaining it, and it's for your good, and it's for the glory of His kingdom, and it's for the glory of His name. And that if the same Spirit's in you, you're going to rejoice in that, even though that's not what we look forward to. None of us look forward to suffering. We must trust that if persecution comes, God's using it, and He always does. And we can see that point here, that the first Gentile church was birthed because persecution came and caused this to happen. So persecution is of God, brothers and sisters. We must trust that. That's what He uses many times to build His church. That's the second aspect. Let's go to the third. Third aspect of this church is that the grace of God is evident in this church. The grace of God was evident. Look at verse 22. We'll go through the first half of 24. It says, "And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. When he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith." So again, we see when good things happen here in the kingdom, news travels fast, doesn't it? Again, it gets back to the church at Jerusalem. They hear, oh, wait a minute. Not only, you know, is Cornelius and his party, now there's a church up here in Antioch that's, man, it's busting at the seams. People, really, a lot of people are coming to the Lord. So what do we do? Well, let's send Barnabas. Why do we want to send Barnabas? Well, he needs to first confirm that that is indeed what's taking place in Antioch. And then that he may be an assistant to help out, to encourage. There's his name, son of encouragement. And to lead in any way that he may be needed. And we see that Barnabas, man, he's the perfect man for this job. Why'd they send Barnabas? Why not one of the apostles? Man, Barnabas is as good as an apostle at this. He just wasn't an official apostle. Look, first of all, his character, you see in verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, right? A well-respected man in the church. You would want a man no less of this character than to go on such a task, right? So he was a man that was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And then two, what you have to understand about Barnabas is he was a Hellenist. He was one of them. He was a Hellenistic Jew who was from Cyprus. So when he goes, he's not going to be considered an outsider, right? Well, here's this representative from the crew in Jerusalem. No, he's one of them. And so they're going to be much more open to that. And so he really, really was the perfect man for the job. And we see that carried out practically when he gets there, because what happens? Well, he gets there, once he gets there and affirms that what he sees is, oh, yes, this is this is a work of God, then one, he rejoices with them. I love that. Don't pass that up. He rejoices that God is doing a work there. Why did he rejoice? Because he's full of the Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit that did a work in Antioch is doing a work in Barnabas, and so they're united in spirit and they're rejoicing together over this. Brothers and sisters, if the Spirit's in you and you see God working in a way that's evident, it ought to cause you to rejoice, right? Because the same Spirit's in both of you, and it's a joyful thing to see God working in such a way. And so you see Barnabas rejoice at seeing the work of God. Amen. And then two, after that, he begins to, again, act according to his name. His name means what? Son of encouragement. We've seen that every time we see Barnabas in the Scriptures. It's just true. I'd always heard that, but more as I study, I'm like, this man really is an encourager. And what he does is he encourages them very specifically, and he encourages them to resolutely, right, remain true to the Lord. In other words, you know, these are new believers, and he wants them above anything else to remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they must keep him the center of their devotion and their desire and their heart. You know, I liken this to kind of a preventative work versus what happened in Ephesus, the first church letter to the church in Revelation. You remember what the Lord had against them? They had left their first love. And they were called to return to their first love. Barnabas here is just encouraging them to remain true to their first love. Because if we're going to walk steadfast in faith, that's the only hope, is that we remain true to our first love, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what Barnabas, you know, calls them to do here. Now, this is the work of Barnabas that he completes. Now, I want to go back to the original point. How did he know that this was a true work of God when he got there and affirmed it? He witnessed it. Did you see that in the verse? He saw it with his own eyes. He said, oh, the grace of God has come, right? It wasn't he just heard confessions of these things. He actually saw it. What did he see? He saw the Spirit of God alive and well working in the believers that were professing the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the fruit of the Spirit. He saw the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, the self-control. He saw it all in the lives of the people. And he saw it not only, you know, in their public worship gatherings. I'm sure he took time to observe it in their common conversations together when they were separate. I'm sure he took time to observe it in the family interactions together. He saw the very work of God among them. He witnessed it and saw it. And so it will be with any true believer. When the grace of God has come, you will be able to see it. Others will be able to see it. Will it be perfect? No, right? Of course not, but you will be able to see it. You will see the evidences, the marks of the Spirit. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its what? By its fruit. Barnabas went to Antioch and said, man, this is a true tree of the grace of God right here. Why, there's fruit. I see it. I witness it. And the same is going to be true for any believer. So I would say, you know, just kind of concluding this point, if you're a proclaimed to be a believer, is there fruit? Do you see it? Can you see it? Can other people see it? If not, then I would say it's at least a cause to be concerned and to seek the Lord in that and to humble yourself before Him. If you can, rejoice. Just like Barnabas did with these believers, right? Because God has done a work. This is something to be greatly rejoicing in if God has done a work. But I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that if grace of God has come, and the Spirit of God's there, you can see it. Because the Spirit leaves His marks. He leaves His fruit. You know, I just gave you the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. That's just one short little list. There's many marks and evidences of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. Okay? So you see that in this first Gentile church, the grace of God was evident. That's three. Number four, the aspect. It was a church that was founded on and taught in the Word. Look at the second half of verse 24 to 26. It says, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. We had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year, They met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So you see that as Barnabas is there and he's ministering, that it just grew and grew, and it got too big for Barnabas. So he needed help. And so he remembers his good friend Saul, and he probably remembers what the Lord had spoken to Saul, that, you know, he would be a servant to go to the Gentiles, so what better time to go get him? We've just got the first Gentile church. So he went to Tarsus and sought him out, and he found him, doesn't say how long. Once he found him, he brought him back, and they both together, you know, united in this work, began to tackle this daunting task of teaching this growing body of brand new believers, babies in Christ. Right? They're going to shepherd them. What was their answer to shepherding all these new believers? It was teach them the Word of God. That was their answer. Do you see that? For an entire year, they taught large numbers. What did they teach them? You know, they taught them the Word of God. This was foundational for them. They knew that if the church was going to be who she needed to be, they needed to be fed on and taught in the Word of God. This is something every church needs to hear today. Every church needs to know that the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God must be central if this church is ever going to be what she needs to be. We saw that that was the priority of the apostles in Acts chapter 6 and 4. We're going to devote ourselves to word and to prayer. Word and prayer. We're going to devote ourselves to it. It was the priority of Saul and Barnabas, right? And it ought to be the priority of any church. The teaching of the Word of God must be central. And you see that. And it wasn't just a one-time fantastic exposure to the Word of God. It was, they taught it for an entire year while they were there. They just kept teaching them and teaching them and teaching them the Word of God. Now, as we think about closing this point, it's almost like a footnote, but it, you know, I want to mention it, is at Antioch that the disciples were what? First called Christians. This is the term we know all too well. It's very common to us, but it first started right here in Antioch. Now, Christian means of the party of Christ. Some people, you know, say it could mean, you know, little Christ. That's the idea, right? If you're a Christian and you're of Christ, you look like Him. You're of Him, of His party, of His following. Now, when the Antioch believers called, or not the believers, but when the people in Antioch probably called them Christians, it was probably a term of derision, right? More like Jesus freak today is to some who are really on fire for Christ. So it was not meant to be a flattering term. But the believers, they ended up taking it as a badge of honor, apparently, because we're still called to that today. And what an honor it is to be named after our Master, isn't it? I mean, what a badge of honor to be so associated with Christ that we have His name. But now, to me, it's no coincidence that it was Antioch that was the place that they were first called Christian. First, they're in an entirely pagan culture. Antioch was known for its debauchery and immorality, right? And so, believe me, when they started following Christ, they stood out completely different. They weren't just in a legalistic moral culture. No, they were in a full-fledged pagan culture. And so it's no coincidence that it was there, and it was also no coincidence seeing as how this was a church that was taught so well in the Word. It only stands to reason that a church taught in the Word so well, what we see is that they not only were taught the Word, but they actually began to live it out. It actually had an effect in their life. Well, how do we know it had an effect in their life? Well, because they were called Christian. Because people actually began to see Christ in them. They actually began to see them living this Word out. And so because of that, they gave them this name. So you see that this Word, this church that was founded on the Word, they just weren't taught the Word. They didn't just gain head knowledge. No, this is a church that actually began to hear the Word and live the Word out, so much so that they became the very first ones who were called Christian. The church in Antioch was founded on and taught in the Word. That's the fourth. One more aspect, very quickly. We see the church of Antioch was a church full of love and generosity. Full of love and generosity. You see that in the last verses, 27 to 30. What do we see here? We see there were these prophets that came from Jerusalem. Notice they came down from Jerusalem, even though Antioch's north. You see that, the Jewish perspective. Anytime you come from Jerusalem, you're coming down because it's the highs you can get. So they're coming down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And who are these prophets? Now, this isn't like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Old Testament prophets. This is actually the New Testament office of prophet that we've actually looked at a couple of Wednesday nights these past couple of weeks. That this is a temporary office, just like the apostles, until the founding, until the canon is closed and the scriptures are written, right? But we see they're alive and well and still present at this time, just like the apostles are. And it's some of these prophets that make their way to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stands up and prophesies about the fact that a famine's coming, right? A severe, widespread famine is coming. And it actually did come to pass. You can look at actual ancient writers and historians, Tacitus, Josephus. They testify about the horrible famine that took place, especially in Israel at that time, during the reign of Claudius, AD 45 and 46, right in the middle of his reign. So it did take place as he prophesied this. Now, what I want to point out, though, just very quickly here, is what was the response of the believers when they heard the prophecy? You know, did they hear it and just say, oh, wow, that's going to be bad? No, they actually let their faith live inside of them, right, knowing, already led by the Spirit, founded in the Word, what to do. And they began to give as much as each one could according to his own means for the brethren who would be hurting in Judea. And they're brethren already. Notice, these are Gentiles. Who are the brethren in Judea? Well, they're all Jews. But there's no Jew and Gentile anymore, right? They're just one in Christ. When you come into the body of Christ, all these divisions, they're over. You don't see that stuff anymore. You're just brothers and sisters. You're in the family. And they said the family's hurting. And so we got to send some relief to the family, and this is what they did. And again, to me, it's no surprise to me that they did it. Why? One, they're so full of the Holy Spirit, it's evident. And they're very well taught in the Word of God by two of the best teachers the church ever had at that time. And so if those two are true, what else is the Spirit and the Word going to lead you to do? It's going to lead you to love, right, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And they obviously love their brothers and sisters in a very tangible way, as they gave of their means as best as they could, and they gave it to Barnabas and Saul to take with them, right? They acted on it right then. They just didn't have well wishes. Oh, we need to do this, and then they forget about it. No, the Spirit in them and the Word acted together, and they began to do it. And again, this goes back to me in my mind of no wonder they were called Christians in Antioch first, right? I mean, if this act is just an example of how the Word and obedience to the Word and the Spirit of God actually worked its way out in their lives, man, no wonder, because people did see Christ in them all the time. They were a light in a dark place, and Christ was exalted because of them. No wonder they were first called Christians there. So, brothers and sisters, the same should be true for us, right? Shouldn't be no less true for us. If the Spirit of God is in us, and we're actually know the Word and have been taught in the Word, then those two things are going to lead us to do the same things. They're going to lead us to love one another in very tangible ways, right? Is it going to look like giving money? Maybe. That's just one example. There's many, many ways that we love each other. But this is what the Word is going to call us to do. So if it does, then what happens? Well, we're going to be known for it. People are going to see it. And they may call us things for it, you know? And they may not be meant to be good names. Who knows? You may be Jesus freak and all those things that people like to say. But that's okay, because that's a badge of honor to us who know Christ, isn't it? Because He receives the glory in that. Amen? May God bless us in such a way here. May God bless us with the power of His Spirit and with the knowledge of His Word, that they would both work out and Christ would be seen in all of us. And the result would be that Christ would be glorified. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us, Lord, by the truth of Your Word and by the power of Your Spirit, how to be like You. Lord, this is what You tell us to do our good works, Lord, to glorify You in heaven. We would be like our Father in heaven. May You work this out in us. Lord, this is only going to happen if we are taught and founded in the Word and the Spirit's in us. And Lord, we're devoted to you. Lord, that you are our first love, that we remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only you in us working this out. Again, this goes back to the fact that it's all an act of you and not of man. We can't do this. Only you can. So, Father, I pray you would cause this to happen in your people for your glory, for the glory of your Son. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.